When I was a child, we went to Disneyland. First of many trips there, as it turned out. It's been a while, but back in that day, the Abraham Lincoln attraction was really full. And they had snippets from his younger years, and they actually had portions of debates that had been recorded on paper, and they reenacted those. And I remember at one point they were debating the issue of slavery and whether or not it should or would or should continue in the United States. And of course, Abraham Lincoln argued very passionately that he should not. And he used the phrase, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." It wasn't until I was much younger that I realized that, or much older rather, that Honest Abe was a plagiarist. For he wasn't making an original statement, he was quoting scripture. Incidentally, and I don't know if this really happened or not, but for dramatic effect, they had someone from the audience cry out, "That's what you think!" And he said, "Yes, that's what I think." And he had good foundation, for the words came from Christ himself. Now, the context we read about just a little bit earlier, and I would invite you to turn to Luke chapter 11, and verses 14 and following, as we look at the origin of the statement that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And it unfolds in three different movements, as Luke's writings often do. He has such clean breaks so often. And the first is in verses 14 through 16, where you see the antagonism toward Jesus. Now, I don't know if you remember this, because it's been a while since we started the book of Luke. But one of the things we talked about way back when was very often you'll see Jesus do something, and the very same action reveals an openness to the gospel in some and belief, and then it's contrasted with the disbelief of others. And that is certainly the case in this passage, as you see Jesus' detractors speak first, and then it's followed up by one who expresses great belief. And again, this goes back to the very beginning. An angel spoke to Zacharias. Zacharias says, "Yeah, how do I know I should listen to you?" Mary responded with, "If that's what God wants, I'm on board." She had a question about the mechanics of how this was going to work, but she believed the message. And you see the same response to John the Baptist. Some believed, some did not. And I don't have time to recount them all, but you get the idea. So let's look first at the antagonism toward Jesus, and that's in verses 14 through 16, where Luke records the words, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. Now it happened that when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowd marveled. But some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And others testing him were seeking a sign from heaven." And so the first thing we want to note, just really quickly, is the setting. What was going on at the time? Well, Jesus was part of his ministry. This is probably taking place closer to Jerusalem as Luke moves toward the south during this portion of of his writing. Everything up until then, for the most part, had taken place up in the northern regions of Israel. And so there's a chance that this is new to some, although it would not be new to all. For instance, Luke tells us that earlier there was a contingency that came from the north specifically to hear Jesus and to see the miracles that he was doing. And it talked about how there were those from Judea and Jerusalem that went to Capernaum to see what Christ was doing. But for many, this may be new. You notice that under the setting, two big things. Number one, there was demonic activity. I was hoping that I would have a little extra time this week, and I didn't. Because it seems like Luke records a lot more of the encounters between Jesus and the demons than the other gospel writers. I didn't have a chance to count that out. I'm hoping to fit that into next week, if not the week after. But this seems to happen a lot. Because this is not new territory, I just want to briefly, again, give you the background. Demons were the angels that rebelled against God with Satan back whenever that rebellion took place. They do the bidding of Satan. And in most of the normal events of life, demonic activity is most evident through their influence over moving the culture toward depravity. There are, in the church, attempts to introduce what are called doctrines of demons into the church. I don't believe that a believer can be demon-possessed, but it was something that did happen during this time. And it seems to be mostly centered around the time of Jesus and the apostles, where this attack was the most prolific. Something interesting about this demon, and there's a phrase here I don't know what to do with, but I'm one of many who doesn't, where it says the demon was mute. Now, demons were all created as angels, and I don't know that any of them were created mute, but perhaps by divine decree this one was not allowed to speak. More than likely, what I think this is referring to is the way that the demon impacted people when he had the opportunity to possess one, is he caused muteness. So there was demonic possession and there was deliverance. And you notice when the deliverance occurred, when Jesus cast out that demon, there the man was able to speak immediately. And then there was the crowd reaction, which is, I think, the norm, where it says the crowds marveled. So the setting, most people are in awe. And yet, in verse 15, we find out that there were a fair amount of skeptics, and I use the word slander as I thought about it later in the week. I should have just used the word blasphemy there. I mean, think about the accusation that takes place here. The ones who are complaining are not identified for us by Luke. It just says that some were raising these objections. Some were making these accusations. Now, Mark and Matthew both let us know who some of these are. For instance, Mark says the scribes were a part of this. Who were the scribes? The scribes were the legal scholars of the day. They would study scripture and they would make legal decisions based on that. And if there was a question about how to interpret scripture, it was often the scribes that had the final word. These were the men who should have understood the power of God the most. These are the ones who should have been the most prepared to receive Christ when he came, because they spent the most time in Scripture. And yet we need to recognize that just being exposed to Scripture does not make one spiritual. It is being under the authority of God's Word, responding to it in belief, leading to obedience, that determines the spiritual depth of an individual. Matthew, when he recounts this, he tells us that some of the other ones making the most objections were the Pharisees, the religious conservatives of the day. And when you look at their complaint, it is the most astounding statement of disbelief that could possibly be made, because they pointed at Jesus. And let's remember who Jesus is. Jesus is God the Son who took on flesh for the express purpose of living the perfect life that you and I cannot do, never to do anything that would be unrighteous or evil, so that he would be our perfect sacrifice and substitute. And they looked at Jesus and they said, he's in league with Satan. I think of all the things that Jesus endured, this is the one that kind of makes me want to be angry more than any other than the crucifixion narrative itself. Remember why Jesus took on flesh? Hebrews describes it this way in chapter 2. Whoever the author of that book is, and I do have my theory, he says in verses 14 and 15, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. And so here Jesus is. He took on flesh for the purpose of dying on the cross to destroy the works of Satan. And yet these Pharisees are going, hey, he's in league with Satan. That's the reason why he did that. Now, the reason I say Satan is because of that word Beelzebub. This actually comes from the Philistine cultic purposes. Most literally, the word Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies, and was a synonym for who Satan was. He was considered to be the prince of the demons in the the Philistine theology. Well, then the Israelites took that term, and whenever anything was evil or rotten or awful, they would say that it was attributed to Beelzebub, sometimes Beelzebul. There were a couple of different variations on how to say his name. But make no mistake, these Pharisees were trying to paint Jesus as being in league with the ultimate evil. And they were trying to destroy his ministry with the accusation that Jesus at his very core was demonic. Perfect holiness on this earth. And they're brazen enough to try to attribute his work to Satan. Now, some weren't quite that slanderous or blasphemous in their statements. In verse 16, there's another group that's introduced to us. He says, and they were testing him, and they were seeking a sign from heaven. And that word sign is basically means, or it's from heaven, is the idea is they wanted Jesus to show them something cosmic. Now, here's what's interesting. What they had just seen was enough to cause most of the crowd to stand in wonder at the greatness of God. And yet, in the midst of it all, they're looking at this and they're going, well, we need to see something. And this isn't all that uncommon. Those who didn't want to believe were always looking for an excuse not to. Sometimes those who maybe even were a little sympathetic were always on the prowl for another miracle. For instance, if you go to the book of John, Jesus fed the 5,000. And he goes across the sea and they follow him. And they where did you go? Well, they knew where he was. And Jesus identified clearly their motive, that they were not there out of the goodness of their heart or because of their spiritual desires. They were there because they wanted another free lunch. And yet, even after all of that, those who benefited from his ministry were saying, show us a sign and then we'll believe. They already knew he was capable. This is a little bit different because they're not just asking for any sign. They're basically saying, move the sun, move the moon. Do something really astounding that involves the cosmos, and then we'll believe. Folks, if you need that kind of a sign, you're never going to believe. I mean, think about it. By the way, Jesus is going to give them a sign, and that's next week's theme. What was the theme? Or what was the sign? You guys know this. The resurrection was going to be the sign. Did they believe it? As a matter of fact, they tried to cover it up. The very ones who were questioning him at this time orchestrated a conspiracy to bribe the guards to say, well, it was the disciples. Those 11 disciples that ran from us all said and got enough courage to take on a battalion of 16 soldiers. They moved the stone and they stole the body of Christ. And this really takes us back to what Jesus said earlier, that if we are to come to him, we're to come with childlike faith. Jesus' answer is astounding. It's in verses 17 through 26. It's a little bit lengthy, so I want to break it up. First of all, let's take 17 through 20, the absurdity of their accusation, where he says, but he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. But if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then a kingdom of God has come upon you. And so their accusation is absurd, and the first thing he does is gives a little bit of almost a parable. It's awfully short, but he's saying, listen, if Satan is warring against Satan, his kingdom will collapse. Satan is a lot of things, but he is not foolish or stupid in the strategic sense of the word. He is such a great student of people. And though he's heard the truth, he refuses to yield to that truth. He refuses to bow the knee. He is in continual rebellion of God, and he will be in continual rebellion against God, and he will be judged because of it. But he knows better than to divide his own kingdom. We talk about divide and conquering. Most of the time, that fails miserably. And Jesus makes that point so clear. So the first thing he does is he uses the analogy of a house that can't stand. The second thing he does is he uses the association with their children. Evidently, there were others that were also casting out demons as well. Now, I should say also, because I don't think they were doing it as well, because what Jesus did astounded the crowds. Remember, just not that long ago, when Jesus came down from the mountain of Transfiguration, and once again there was a demon-possessed person there, and the dad was beside himself, and he's going, "No one has been able to help me." And the disciples tried. It is implied that others had tried, and everyone that had tried to deliver this child failed. Jesus just spoke the word, the demon was gone. And so they were already amazed at his ability to do that, but evidently they did try and were sometimes successful in the work of exorcism. And yet, we have to remember that there was something in what Jesus did that made the crowd wonder. So what he did must have been different, or at least somehow more authoritative. I will tell you this, Jesus casting out demons was never hit or miss. And many times when the conversation is recorded, remember, muteness was a part of this, so it would have been part of this encounter. Many times the demons confessed they understood exactly who Jesus was. He is the Lord of everything, and he is going to judge them at some point in time. They're not ignorant. They're just rebellious. And by the way, in the book of Acts, you see what happens when unsaved people try to cast out demons. When they're not right with God and employ his name, they ended up beat up and naked, 7 of them, by one demon-possessed man. And yet, Jesus is clear that there is a measure of success that their children enjoyed. And he goes, here's the problem. You want to attribute their success with their goodness, and you want to attribute my success with evil. That does not work. And think about this for just a minute, how twisted this is. The Jewish people who successfully cast out demons, were any of them perfect? The answer is Jesus, the only perfectly righteous one who has ever lived, was able to do this without fail. And they wanted to attribute it to evil. And then the last thing that Jesus does in this section is to give them an awareness of the kingdom of God. Because they recognized that he was authoritative, because they knew that he had never failed in this work, they had to admit that this was not demonically inspired or Satan-driven. This was the hand of God in a way that they had never seen. And he lets them know the kingdom of God is with you. The king of the kingdom of God was with them. This was actually designed to shake them to the core. When people recognize that they are in the presence of God, the normal response is to quake in their sandals and fall on their faces. We saw this yesterday at the men's breakfast with Isaiah. Peter gave evidence to the same. I like Paul. The light hits him, the voice is heard, and he's on his face as well. And yet, even in the presence of the king, they refused to bow. And then he gives a little bit of a parable here in verses 21 through 22, where he gives this analogy, where he says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Just this great picture, we're saying, listen, if there's a house with a strong man, and that strong man is armed, I'm not sure, you know, must have been swords or spears or something available to him at the time. Obviously, this was not the day of the AK-47 or any such weapon. But whatever weaponry he had involved, his arsenal was full. His bow and arrow was true and sure. And this is a man who's mighty. And the bottom line is, there is nobody that's going to attack his house. I was by a house one day, and there was a little sign out front. You know how they have the little different security system signs? This guy had a sign out in front of his house that says, "This premises is protected by Smith & Wesson." What is going to be the natural response to a house that is protected by Smith & Wesson? I'm going past that one. When we're out walking, we have this one house that it has a security system. And as you walk by, it goes, and you're supposed to look up at the whistle so it gets a picture of your face. Why do they want a picture of your face? They want some sort of security that you're not going to try to enter that premises. And that's what Jesus is saying. Well, and again, parables have meanings, but then he makes a point. He says, you know what? What if someone stronger comes? Then his house can be ripped apart. Could I suggest to you that the strong man here is actually a reference to Satan? That the stronger man is a reference to Christ? Only Christ is equipped to destroy the works of Satan. He alone is capable of doing that. He alone has promised that he will do it. A demon can't undermine Satan, because a demon, first of all, is in agreement with Satan. Secondly, Satan was the most perfect angel ever created. I'm not sure that one of his underlings wants to take him on. Did someone bring their elephant? It's weird having strange noises with this topic. Christ is the stronger one. And he will destroy his works, not because he's in league, but because he's superior. He is preeminent. He is supreme. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And then he brings it right to them. And he warns us to take this in heart, because they have chosen an alliance that is ungodly. In the name of godliness. You know, it's interesting. Here these guys are taking something that is divine and attributing it to Satan. You know, the same thing's kind of happening today. So much of Scripture has been labeled as evil by the world. Things about morality. That's just narrow-minded. That's bigoted thinking. That's hateful. No, it's love. Because God says this is what's healthy and this is what's right. It's loving to proclaim those things. And yet that which is good by God is proclaimed as evil of the world. That which is wisdom in God's sight is considered to be foolishness by the world. The same thing still goes on. Unfortunately, there's another thing that goes on. And a lot of times there are people, usually in the name of religion, who will attribute evil to God by things he said. I can't tell you. In years gone by, and I'm only drawing from other places, none of this from Galt, I've had at least a handful of people come in and say, "God told me to divorce my husband." And I'll say, "Really, was he unfaithful?" "No." I can't tell you how many times people have attributed God's direction to something that clearly is in violation of Scripture. Books have been published that were supposedly the words of God that are in violation of Scripture. We need to be careful how we land on these issues, that we attribute that which is biblical to God, that which is unbiblical to Satan. But that's a rabbit trail. Let's get back to verses 23 through 26 and look at the alliances where Jesus says this: "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And when the unclean spirit goes out of of a man, it passes through the waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. It says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. And then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go and they live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first." So again, Jesus gives a principle and then he gives a picture. And the principle is this, is listen, if you're not choosing him, you're choosing Satan. And if you're not aligning with him, you're aligning with the enemy. This is another theme that runs through the New Testament, probably depicted nowhere better or at least more concisely than the book of Ephesians chapter 2. You were born. You were children of wrath. You were in the kingdom of darkness. You were alienated. You were hostile to God until the grace of God drew you to himself and you recognized that you were dead in the trespasses of your sin, that you could do nothing to fix it, and you called out to him for forgiveness based on the work that Christ Jesus did and nothing of your own. That theme of you're either with him or you're against him is all through the New Testament. But here's the part that makes it tragic, is most of the Pharisees, if not all of them, would have said, well, wait a minute, we're on the right side of Scripture here. You're in the wrong. They had gotten so used to clinging to the external trappings of religion that they never let the truth of God's holiness and their sinfulness penetrate their hearts. And they got so accustomed to their self-righteousness that they labeled true righteousness as evil and demonic. Oh, we got to guard our hearts. Even as believers, we can trick ourselves and we become subject to lies. And praise God that he works to destroy errant thinking. By the way, after Jesus makes that principle clear, you're either with me or you're against me, then he makes gives them a picture of a house that was possessed. We would probably call it haunted in our day. By the way, this is why I don't like haunted houses. It makes light of something that could only be demonic in its origin. And he says, you know, you clean up the house, you sweep it clean, the outside looks pretty, but it's still empty. And so you end up with the demon returning with friends. To embrace the externals of religion without ever giving your heart to God is a situation that gets progressively worse. This is a horrible analogy, and please, I'm not equating cats with demons. But it's tempting, but I won't. We had a neighbor that got evicted, and they just threw their cat out on the street. And we fed that cat. You know what happens when you feed one cat? We were trapping and spaying and neutering for months. All because of kindness to one. And in essence, that's what's being taught here, is you give Satan an opening, he will exploit that in every way possible. For the unbeliever, it means that they're lost, tragically blinded on multiple fronts. And in fact, Jesus told his Pharisees that when they made converts, because they never dealt with the issue of the heart, their converts were twice the children of hell because of their false hope that comes from religious actions. And by the way, if you miss the point from what Luke wrote, Matthew, who tends to record more words, says this. And this is from 12:45. It says, and then, speaking of the demon, it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be with this evil generation. And Jesus makes it clear, I'm not talking about a house, I'm talking about you, is basically the way that should be translated. It's no wonder, after hearing the, you're either for me or against me, you're either gathering or you're scattering. In other words, cooperating or destroying. It's no wonder that this lady cries out, this may be the only one in the room that's a true convert. And she yells out in verses 27 to 28 some words of affirmation where she says, "And now it happened that while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed.' But he said, 'On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" So it begins with a compliment where this lady just cries out, blessed is your mom. She picks on a couple of body parts that are a little bit personal, but and that's a... If you want to know the term, it's a figure of speech called a syndiache, where you refer to a part of a person to actually refer to the whole person. You know, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't really refute her. But he makes a point that there's equal, if not greater, blessing available to all those who take his message to heart. Because he says this, "But he said, on the contrary, blessed are the ones who hear the word of God and keep it." So that doesn't necessarily mean that he's saying that Mary's not blessed. And by the way, what was the key to Mary being blessed? It was her obedience. And so if you look at this, it's like Jesus is saying, the same blessing is available to all those who will obey me, all those who will follow God. And so we don't get to pick and choose. And by the way, it's kind of interesting that she even echoes some of Mary's words. Luke 1:48, he says, "For he has looked upon the humble state of a slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me as blessed." Starting right here. And this is the second time that Jesus has made a statement along this line, where the key to blessing is the behavior born out of belief in who he is and what he was getting ready to do at this time. Earlier, he was preaching. And again, I just want to go through Luke and I want to list every interruption to Jesus' sermons that are recorded in Luke. There's a lot, and some of them are strange. I've had a few interruptions over the years as I've been preaching. I've never had anyone ask me to settle an inheritance issue during the middle of a sermon. Jesus did. In this passage, this lady just cries out, "You are so blessed." And by the way, I know the sermon's not done because of what follows, where he deals with those who are looking for a sign. This is all one package. But in another context, he's preaching, and they say, "Hey, your mom and your brothers are here." And Jesus says, "Oh, actually, the ones who are here listening and obeying, those are my brothers and sisters." Tremendous blessing available to each one of us. So for today, what do we do with this? This is tough. I would argue that in light of the reality of demons, the first thing that we need to do is to make sure that we are not allowing any demonically influenced things into our lives. These creatures are real. Sometimes I joke that if you give someone an inch, they think they're a ruler. Satan never wastes an invitation or an open door. And again, I choose your entertainment carefully. We've dumped a whole lot of old viewing habits because more and more we're just seeing a demonic, pernicious influence behind it. Two, be very careful what you attribute to God. I think we are more at risk of putting words in his mouth than we are denying what he has said. Three, never forget that greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Satan would love to discourage, to intimidate. In Ephesians 6, it talks about how we take the shield of faith, which quenches the wiles of the devil, which tells me that one of his greatest offensive weapons is to try to create doubt in the lives of God's people. Go back to the truth. Keep fortifying your mind with that which is right. One last thing. Find ways to remind yourself regularly that our King, who is greater than Satan, is returning. Now, we may not always agree on the order in which these things will occur. None of us knows the time. Even Jesus, who is omniscient by divine right, has chosen not to know the day or the hour, which always makes me curious when somebody thinks they've narrowed it down to the day and the hour. But the more we think about the return of Christ, the more we endure, the greater our passion for holiness, and the greater the form we have to encourage one another. Find ways to remind yourself that Jesus is returning. And you know what? Since we don't know the day or the hour, it could be today. So make this day count for his glory. Father, we thank you that you have given us this glimpse of the might of God. Oh, Lord, the purity of Christ displayed against the backdrop of hatred, slanderous blasphemy. And yet Jesus took time to correct that errant thinking, which expresses a desire to pull them away from it. Lord, this passage is a reminder not only of your greatness, but your patience, which is beyond our ability to comprehend. May we never presume upon that patience, but may we be eternally grateful for it. Lord, I ask that you would help us to walk in wisdom, that where we may have allowed demonic influences into our homes, you would attune our ears to what is being said. Lord, that your Spirit would burden our hearts and we would eliminate those things. Father, may we not give the enemy opportunity. And I ask that you would help us to walk in wisdom, that we might know the difference. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just thinking of